Romans 11:22, as we read just a moment ago, the Bible says, "To behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." It is tempting to look just at the goodness of God. Some would be more tempted to look at just the severity of God, but this scripture tells us that we need to consider both. And this admonition rests in the shadow of Hebrew and Gentile history. Paul has been talking about how the Jews had rejected Christ and therefore they had been cut off, and how the Gentiles had accepted the gospel message of Christ, and because of that, they had been grafted into that spiritual tree, being the spiritual descendants of Abraham. An allusion perhaps to Galatians 3, or a parallel to Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. But this morning we want to look at the state of Israel, the state of the Gentiles, this comment that is made here, and how that we need to consider both the goodness and the severity of God. In the first place, we'll notice that there are two attributes of God that are given here. We need to understand that God is not a man. Some people look at God as though he were a human being and that he would reason in the way that we do. But Job answered this in Job 9, verse 32. He said, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we may go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." In Psalm 50 and verse 21, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest," God said, "that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." The goodness of God cannot be overstated, because God is pure goodness. The psalmist said once again, Psalm 107 and verse 1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." God is always good. He is never more good or less good. He is never bad. He cannot be, because his nature will not allow him to be. In Titus 1 and verse 2, "Just as it is said that God cannot lie, God cannot be evil, because he is good, holy, through and through. Everything that he does is good. He cannot do otherwise." When we talk about God's goodness, though, there's some certain characteristics that come to our mind. For example, we think about the love that God has for mankind. John talks about this throughout his epistles, but in 1 John 4, verse 7, we read that we should love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love. Verse 16 repeats that same idea. But you know, God doesn't love, or he doesn't love saints only. He loves all people. John 3 and verse 16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Why did he do that? To pay for the price for the sins of the world. So God not only loved the righteous man, the man that would do right, but he also loved those that were in sin, which would encompass all mankind. Romans 3 and verse 23. But Jesus said, Matthew 9 and verse 12, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance." So the love of God is somewhat beyond our comprehension, that God loved his enemies. God loves sinners. God loves us all. And so again, it goes back to his character, that he is love. We think also about the grace of God when we think about the goodness of God. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, remember that Peter said that God is the God of all grace. Paul perceived himself to be the chief of all sinners because of the way he had persecuted the church. But by God's grace, he said, "I am what I am." And that he had been called to be the apostles to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 10. In Romans 5 verses 20 and verse 21, you'll notice that Paul explains to the brethren to whom he is writing that it doesn't matter how bad our sins might be or how many sins we might have committed, that God is willing to forgive. Verse 20 beginning, "Moreover, the law entered," the law of Moses we know, "that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." So we think about his love, we think about his grace, we think about his long suffering. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto the truth." So God is patient. He is loving, he is gracious, he is patient. His goodness is shown to all them that do his will. Matthew 7 and verse 21 says, "Not everyone that says to me shall enter the kingdom, says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." So those who by faith obey and follow the commands that the Lord has given, those will be blessed. And so in that we see the goodness of God and the goodness that is shown to all. But our text demands that we look carefully at both the goodness and the severity of God. On the occasion of the Ark of the Covenant's arrival in Jerusalem, David said, this is 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 25, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." The psalmist said again in Psalm 89 and verse 7, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him." Someone might say, "Well, these verses say fear, but they don't really mean fear." Well, let's look at some other example. Let's look at some examples of the fulfillment or the explanation, some examples that explain the statement, the severity of God. In the first verse of 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 10, we find that God had struck down Uzzah for touching the ark. Uzzah had thought he was doing a good thing. The ark was being carried on a cart. The oxen stumbled, and the ark began to shake, and Uzzah was afraid it was going to turn over, so he reached out to steady it, and God struck him dead. And David didn't understand. David even became angry at the Lord. "Lord, why did you do that? The man was just trying to help." Paraphrasing. And the Lord basically reproved David. David went back and looked at the law and found out that that ark was not to be carried on a cart. It was to be carried on poles on which would be extended between the shoulders of the priest, and they were to be carrying the ark. So it was David's fault. Uzzah's death ultimately went back to David's not reading the word of the Lord to know what the Lord has said to do. The goodness and severity of God. It seemed like to David that God had just struck him for no reason. God had been good to Israel. The ark was coming back. But it was going to come back the way that he said for it to. The second verse there clearly states that God was to be feared in the assembly of the saints, as we read just a moment ago. Well, is that true anymore? You know, there's a great deal of casualness in the 21st century. It doesn't matter how we approach unto God. We'll just look at God as a, you know, as an old friend. There were people that have led prayer. They've been recorded doing it and saying, "Hey, Pops," you know, talking about God in heaven. Where is the reverence toward God with people using that kind of language? Talking to God like he's just a common human being. The scriptures tell us that we're not to look at God that way. If you want to look at the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 beginning, and listen to what the question that God is going to ask. He says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we offered polluted bread? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And you offer the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts." God said, anybody in a position of authority demands respect. I'm God, and I'm receiving none. You say what you're having to do for me and making an offer, that is contemptible. And God said, where is my respect? His respect was not being shown. When Paul wrote this same letter to the Romans, in Romans 3 and verse 18, he makes this observation or comment. And it's a comment that explains why people will not do what the Lord has told them to do. He said, there is no fear of God in their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, you know, God is to be feared. And not only that, but justice and judgment belong to the Lord. We all desire just judgment. If we have been accused, especially if we have been falsely accused of something, we want someone who is honest and who is wise and who is just to make a judgment regarding us. Job is a really good example of this. Job 31 and verse 5, when Job's three friends accused him of committing terrible sins, listen to what Job said. Job said, "If I have walked with vanity, if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance that God may judge mine integrity." An even balance. I want just judgment is what he was saying. Is that not what we want? Do we not want to be weighed in honest or accurate scales? We just don't find this in our world, but the innocent, we see all around us that from time to time the innocent suffer while the guilty go scot-free. But God's judgments are not tainted. They are not corrupted in any way. Abraham had it right when in Genesis 18 and verse 25 we hear him say this. He said, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham said, "Lord, I know that you're not going to destroy everybody down there because of the sins of the multitude, that you'll save the righteous. I know you'll do it because you're the judge of the earth. Will you not do right? Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Yes, he will. Of course he will. Why is that? Because God is good. God is good, and he is fair, and he is just in the things that he does. His judgment is absolutely and totally good and just. Anger and severe judgment are seldom even associated with the concept of God, yet they're absolutely a part of his being. They're absolutely necessary for a God who loves righteousness and hates iniquity, Psalm 45 and verse 6. And God will judge the world in righteousness. You remember in the book of Acts that in chapter 17, Paul was addressing people who had been engaged in idolatry, and he said, "And regarding that, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And then he gives the reason. "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in" what? "In righteousness." That's fair judgment and just judgment. "By the man whom he hath ordained," in the context, Jesus the Christ, "whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." Paul said God is going to judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, and you know he will do it because he raised his own son from that tomb. That tomb was empty that morning when the women came there to see it. We need to have balance in our perception of God. There are those who know nothing of the severity of God, only his goodness, and some dwell constantly on his goodness, and we need to think about the goodness of God. It should move us to repentance. Both are essential elements of his character, though. One writer said this way, one theologian wrote it, this. He said, "I want God to be what God is." I want God to be what God is. That statement taken out of context could mean anything. But he was saying, if God is just, I want him to be just. If God is severe to the wicked, I want him to be severe to the wicked. If God is merciful and compassionate to sinners and to those who love him, then I want him to be merciful and compassionate. I want God to be what God is. In the context, that statement really reflects what our thoughts should be about God. So there's two attributes of God. There's two outcomes of this. Israel failed to appreciate both the characteristics of God's nature, even though they had witnessed them repeatedly, and they eventually turned away and turned to idols. Well, how did that work out for them? Well, the northern 10 tribes, they went away after being warned by the prophets that were sent to them many times. They were taken away into Assyrian captivity in 721 B.C. Well, the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, usually referred to only as Judah, Jeremiah told them, "You're going to be judged more harshly than your sister. Because you saw what happened to her. You saw that God will keep his word, that he's patient, that he will give you time, but that he will judge." And they would not listen, but they continued in idolatry. Very evil things that they were doing. And they were taken away into Babylon by Nebuzaradan, the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's army, 586 B.C. In Matthew chapter 24, we read Jesus talking about the destruction that is coming to Jerusalem, that not one stone would be left upon another in the temple in Jerusalem. Destruction came. Why? Because they rejected Jesus the Christ. God gave them many years. You look from the time of the crucifixion and the gospel being first preached until the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, and you have close to 40 years. God was patient with them. That was His goodness that was on display. But God finally brought punishment and destruction. One might ask, well, why would that happen? Maybe Paul touched on that in this same letter in Romans chapter 10. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Paul said the problem with the Jews, this is leading up to chapter 11 where we find our verse 22. And in our reading this morning, we get the whole picture. God had sent Christ through the lineage of Abraham. The gospel was preached to the Jews. They rejected it, so God turned to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were accepted where many of the Jews were lost. Now, there were Jews that accepted the gospel message, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, but the nation as a whole had rejected it. So let's be careful and not try to lump everybody into one group. The majority of the Jewish nation rejected the gospel. Some Gentiles, Acts 13, we read about, they were just elated, overjoyed that Paul would come back and preach to them and offer the gospel message to them. But what is the attitude? The attitude is, well, you know, I feel like I'm good enough. I feel like I'm better than other people. I'm going to establish my own righteousness. I'm going to do what I think would be good and help my fellow man, and God will just be satisfied with that. Paul said, no, that's not at all right. And he said, my heart's desire, prayer to God for these people is that they'll be saved. But they were never going to be saved until they humbled themselves and followed God's will instead of their own. That was the problem. So, two outcomes. The Jews had joyously welcomed the gospel. I mentioned Acts 13. Let me read beginning at verse 46. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should have been first spoken to you, but seeing that you put it from you, and look at this, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." Paul said, by rejecting the gospel, you said, well, I'm not worthy of salvation. He was being sarcastic, but he was emphasizing the fact that it was their choice, that they had free moral agency. They could have chosen it either way. He said, but because you've done that, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Here we have the record of what Paul is describing in Romans 11. Two outcomes. Will we accept the gospel or will we reject it? In Acts 18 and verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus came from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be on your own hands. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." Again, second time, Paul is laying the background for what we read in Romans 11. The gospel and Jesus Christ rejected by the Jews, but received by the Gentiles. So there was two possible outcomes. The Jews, as a nation, turned from God to idols. The Gentiles joyously welcomed it. So let's look then. I'll leave those verses there for just one moment. But the next thing we want to see is the two prospects or two possibilities. If we go back to Romans 11 and verse 22, notice two possibilities. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee," prospect number one, goodness. "If thou continue in his goodness," possibility or prospect number two. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. What we find there is either rejection or restoration. Rejection or restoration. Verse 22 tells us that our salvation is conditional. It depends upon what we choose. We can so sin as a Christian in such a way that we would be eternally lost. Look at the verse again. There's so many passages that teach it, but just look at this verse and the simplicity of it. That two-letter word of condition, if, is there. He said, if you continue in his goodness, what will you receive? You'll receive goodness. Otherwise, implying if you don't continue in his goodness, what will you receive? You, like the Jews that rejected Jesus, you will be cut off. Now, someone says, well, he's not talking to Christians, really? Who is this book written to? Go all the way back to chapter 1. I, Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before by the prophets and Holy Spirit. And he goes on down. He says, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. He's talking to Christians. Paul is writing to Christians, and he's telling them, if you follow after God's goodness, you will receive his goodness. But if you turn away, if you follow the world, you will be cut off, just like the Jews were cut off. It was obvious that they could so sin as to be eternally lost. In verse 21, though, if God removed the natural branches, who was that? Well, the book, it's just a repetition. We're going over and over and over the same two groups of people. The natural branches were the Jews in this discussion. So if he removed the natural branches, that is the Jews who did not believe because of unbelief, in other words, they were the lineage of Abraham, it was to them that the gospel would be preached first, then God would most certainly remove the wild branches, that wild olive tree that was grafted in, the unbelieving Gentiles, if they turned away from Christ as well. What does that let me know about the gospel and obedience? It lets me know that I need to be obedient to the gospel. But then look in verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. What is that telling us? That we can have restoration. Now, Paul here is talking about the Jews. The Jews rejected Jesus. They were cut off, but they could be grafted in again. The Gentiles, they had accepted the gospel. They could fall away, but they could be brought back as well. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, we are told that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can be grafted back even when we have fallen away. Even when we have given up on our faith, even if we have been overtaken by the temptation of the world, even when we have given in to doubt, to fear, and whatever else it will be that will turn us away from God. If we will come back to the gospel, we can be restored. Else there is no reason for the call of Jesus and the apostles to repent, to come back. To come back to the Lord, to walk in the light. But have we ever acted on our faith for the forgiveness of our sins? Are we like some of those Jewish people who said, I'm not even going to listen to the gospel. Jesus Christ died, was raised. I don't want to hear it. Jesus' blood was shed for the sins of all the world, and I must follow him and not the law of Moses. I don't want to hear it. Well, people today aren't saying that. Most people aren't. But some people may be looking at the gospel and through the discolored lenses of philosophy and saying, Christianity, I don't understand why Jesus had to die on a cross. I don't either. That was God's plan. I don't have to understand it. I just know that was the way it had to be. Someone says, but I would have to change my life. Well, yes, Jesus called upon us to change our life. I don't want to do that. So I could be just like the Jews that were cut off. Or I could be like the Gentiles to whom Paul and Barnabas was preaching and who said, the gospel, we can be saved. God will accept us in with the Jews. Please preach that to me. I want to hear it. And then we can hear that gospel message and we can do the same thing about which we read in the book of Acts. That when we hear and we act upon our faith, we repent of our sins, we're baptized, we're buried with Christ in baptism to have our sins washed away, rising to walk in newness of life. Paul talked about that in chapter 6. He said that's when you were made free from sin and death, verses 16 through 18. We can do that. Have you done that this morning? If we know that's what we need to do and we don't, we're going to be cut off. Romans 11, verse 22 tells us that. But if we love the Lord and we're willing to follow Him and to do what He has told us to do, then that message is just as exciting to us today as it was to the Gentiles when Paul and Barnabas were there preaching to them. In the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, there is a familiar passage there. He says that in verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now listen, is this not a summary of what he was saying in Romans and in the letter to the Roman church? He said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." He's not saying that a person who had Greek heritage was no longer had Greek heritage. He's saying that salvation in Christ makes us equal. We are all equal in Christ. He said, "You're one in Christ. And if you be Abraham's seed, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You see, it doesn't matter who it is. If we are baptized into Christ, we become that seed of Abraham. We are grafted in. Salvation is ours. Restoration is ours if we need it. We see God's goodness and salvation, but we need to remember that God is love. 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. "But God is also a consuming fire." Hebrews 12 and verse 29. We need to make sure that we have a balanced approach as we look at God and consider the way He deals with man. We see His goodness and salvation in Romans 5 and verse 8. "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by His blood, we should be saved from wrath through Him." So we see His goodness and the salvation that He offered. We see His severity in the judgment that's going to come to those who just refuse to accept the gospel or to obey the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, beginning, he says, Paul said, "Seeing as it is a righteous thing to recompense tribulation unto them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest." In other words, God will give you rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Here we have the severity of God, right? "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." The angels are coming in flaming fire for me because I did not obey the gospel? That's the severity of God. But it was His goodness that let me learn the gospel and to realize that salvation could have been mine. "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." That's the severity of God. So we see God's goodness in His offer of salvation, His provision for our salvation, but His severity and judgment. And God's goodness and His severity are just as valid today as we just read from 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, that God will punish those who refuse Him. And we have learned through Romans 11, verse 22, and the other passages that we have read, that this, the display of God's goodness and severity depends upon man's attitude toward Him. We, as free moral agents, it's up to us to make that choice. What are we going to do with the gospel? If I never obey the gospel, what am I going to do about it this morning? Am I going to obey it? I should, because God is love. And His love and His patience brings us to repentance, or should lead us to it. But God is also a consuming fire, and He will not overlook our rejection of the death of His Son for our sins. How could we do that anyway? Behold the goodness and the severity of God. God's goodness waits for you and me this morning to correct whatever may be amiss in our lives spiritually. The severity of God is being put on hold, if you please, by his patience as he is waiting for our decision. But one day, if we continue to reject him, we will face the severity of God. We need to be aware of it. We need to be motivated by it, but we don't need to experience it, and we don't have to. If you've never obeyed the gospel, or if you need to come back home, we encourage you to do that. As together we stand and as we sing, would you come?